Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's good. And Father, as we reflect on what it says about faith today, we pray that you might fill us with a faith that reflects the faith you speak of. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Who defined faith that way, do you think? Anybody know who said that? It was the zoologist and celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins. For Dawkins, there's scientific knowledge and then there's religious faith, which is the insistence that certain things are true even when there is absolutely no evidence for them and plenty of evidence to the contrary. And in this, Dawkins is just riffing off a celebrity atheist from an earlier time, Mark Twain. Twain once said, in that way that he had, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." I wonder, what do you think of Dr. Dawkins' definition of faith as he channels Mark Twain? Many Christians have told Dr. Dawkins that this is not what they mean by faith. They've written books in response, and they've written articles and given speeches and posted videos on the interweb. And there's a certain irony that Dr. Dawkins maintains that this is what Christian faith is, despite the evidence of many eminent Christians arguing otherwise. I found it ironic anyway. But couldn't Dr. Dawkins appeal to our own scriptures? If he read the Bible, could he not point us to the very first verse in Hebrews chapter 11? "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Being certain of what we do not see. Is that not belief in the absence of evidence? And if not, then what is it? There aren't many words, I don't think, more fundamental than faith to the Christian worldview, are there? I wouldn't have thought so. It's important that every now and then we do turn and take time to make sure that we actually clear what we mean when we use that little word, faith, which we use so often. If for no other reason than to make sure that we actually have it. And so today, I want to talk about a bunch of things, but I'm going to talk about four things. I'm going to talk about the ground of faith, the essence of faith, the fruit of faith, and the ultimate faith. Those are the four that I'm going to talk about. What's the ground of our faith? Well, it's God's character and work revealed in the gospel. It's God's character and work revealed in the gospel. The starting point for thinking about our faith is not us and our faith. The starting point is God and his faithfulness. God is faithful. God is reliable. God can be depended upon. God can be trusted. Why? Because he has shown his ultimate wisdom and power, his ultimate righteousness and truthfulness, his ultimate goodness and love throughout the history of his dealings with us. As we look at the world around us, creation reminds us of that truth. So does the history of his dealings with his people. So does the time he spent walking among us in the person of Jesus. And then we get to the ultimate expression of it in Jesus' death and resurrection in the gospel. We see, as I've said so many times, I will say so many times again, we see the amazing depth of his love for us. As in the person of the Son, he goes to the cross for us. We see the sheer magnitude of his power as Christ is raised from the dead 3 days later, clothed in resurrection life. The ground of our faith is God's character and work revealed in the gospel. Our God is glorious and good, and so he is faithful and trustworthy, he is dependable, and he is reliable. If you want a solid, strong faith, if you want a faith that is growing and getting deeper, but don't spend time thinking mostly about faith. Spend time reflecting on who God is and what it is that he's done. because the ground of faith isn't found in us, it's found in him. The ground of Christian faith is the faithfulness of the God who revealed himself in the gospel. The ground of faith is God's character and work revealed in that gospel. The essence of faith is trust in that trustworthy God, as Andrew's already pointed us towards with his illustration. Hey, I just want to make the point, Andrew, that there's nothing wrong with red socks either, just so that we're clear on that. The essence of faith is trust in that trustworthy God. Faith is not some mystical religious feeling. Faith is not some extremely intense emotional experience. Faith is not some spiritual substance that God injects into you. Faith is not the mere belief that God exists and is as the Bible describes him. No, faith is trusting yourself to God because he is trustworthy. Faith is relying on God because he is reliable. Faith is depending on God because he is dependable. Faith means believing God because he speaks the truth. In Hebrews 11, when we got to the example of Abraham, we were told explicitly in chapter 11, verse 11, that he trusted that God would be faithful to his promise of descendants. In verse 17, Abraham continues to believe that even as God tested him by instructing him to do what? What did he tell him to do? Sacrifice his own son. The son who was the key to the fulfillment of the promise of descendants. Verse 19 in Hebrews 11, if you look at that, verse 19 suggests that he trusted that God could raise the dead. He trusted not just that God intended to keep his promise, but that God could, even in these circumstances that made it look impossible. Think about the times in the Gospels when Jesus commends people for their faith. They are people who trust themselves to Jesus' power and goodness and love. I'm doing Jesus an introduction with a couple of people at the moment, and so I'm reading through Mark's Gospel. And in Mark, you get a few of my favourite examples of people having faith in Jesus. In chapter 5, there's Jairus. You know Jairus? Who comes to beg Jesus to heal his desperately sick daughter. You know the story? But while they're heading off to Jairus' place, they get the news that the daughter's died. And Jesus says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. It's an implicit call to trust that Jesus has both the power and the will to bring life from death. And Jairus does believe and he receives his daughter back. In chapter 7, Jesus meets that foreign woman who all Jesus' own people, the Jews, would look down on. And she's got a daughter too. And her daughter, the forces of darkness have got their talons into her, and she begs Jesus to deliver her daughter. And Jesus appears to dismiss her request because she's foreign. He says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs, which is the sort of insult that would have had his disciples nodding along going, quite right too, yes. And she comes back with, yes Lord, but even the dogs under the table get to eat the kids' crumbs. And for the reply, Jesus delivers her daughter from the dark forces that oppressed her. Is it because Jesus was entertained by her wit? No. Jesus had set up the whole thing to lay bare her faith. She trusted in Jesus' power to deliver, and she trusted in Jesus' mercy, even to a foreigner. She trusted that he was the one who could do something about her situation, and she trusted that his compassion would compel him to do something about it, despite their ethnic differences. And so she wasn't going to take no for an answer. Where else did she have to go? She trusted that he could do it for her. Well, nobody else could do for her. And of course she was right. Her faith was well placed and her daughter was delivered. In chapter 11 we get Bartimaeus. I love Bartimaeus. Sitting blind in the gutter, begging. And he hears that Jesus is coming by and he starts crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me! and everyone tells him, stop making a scene. And he just hollers all the louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. He tells him, bring him over. And he asks the son of Timaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus replies, Rabbi, I want to see. He trusts that Jesus is the son of David, the great king that God had promised all those centuries before. He trusts that God's king will be filled with mercy, even to a pathetic, lowly beggar. And he trusts that God's king will have power to deliver him from this great burden of his blindness. He trusts in the trustworthy Messiah. And once again, his faith proves well placed, and he is healed. Mark's gospel also gives us the counterexample, doesn't it? An example of non-faith. A page earlier in Mark 10. You know the story, a rich guy runs up to Jesus and treats him with all sort of deference and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And because Jesus is Jesus, he knows this man's heart, and so he forces him to think about what it is that he really trusts. He says, sell everything you have, give all your money to the poor, then come follow me. It forces upon the man the question, do I trust that what I will find in Jesus and following him is worth giving up my worthly wealth for? Will I find him to be worth more? Can he be trusted to be to me something better than all I have in the bank? And for this man, the answer is no. He doesn't trust Jesus. And so he walks away. He doesn't trust that Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah. Do you trust the character and the wisdom and the goodness and the power and the love of God? Do you trust him? Do you believe that he's wiser than you are? Better than you are? Stronger than you are? More loving than you are by an infinite order of magnitude? And so do you rely on his character and his wisdom and his goodness and his power and his love as you navigate your way through life? If I do trust in his character, what else will I trust in? If I trust in his character, what else will I trust in? I'll trust in his word. I will trust that the things that he says are true, and I will act like they're true. I will trust that his promises are true, and so I will rely on them, and I will look forward to the day of their fulfillment. I will trust that his commands are good and wise and loving, and so I'll obey them. I will trust that his warnings are given to protect me and bless me, not to limit me and restrict me. And so I will heed them and I will be thankful for them. Do you trust him? The gospel gives us solid ground to stand on when it comes to trusting him. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He's powerful and he loves us. Faith is trusting him, trusting his character, trusting his word. What will the fruit of that sort of faith be in, if that's what faith is, what will the fruit of it be in my life? And we could go to town here, but I'm just going to say a few things. Firstly, faith produces the fruit of assurance. Of assurance. What do I mean? Well, if I rely on God's promises, then I am sure that my sins are forgiven. He is always with me. There is a place prepared for me in his glorious new creation. I am utterly sure of those things. Why am I sure of them? Because he has promised me that all those things are true through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes people balk at the Christian's assurance of salvation, their certainty of it, as if it was a very great presumption for any human being to be certain that they had a place in God's kingdom. And it would be a very great presumption if it was because I thought I deserved to be there or had earned my spot there That would be the height of arrogance and delusion. But if I believe it because he's promised it, then it doesn't depend on me at all. Christian assurance of salvation, Christian certainty that God is for us and has our back is just the right and proper response to relying on and trusting the promises of such a reliable and trustworthy God. If he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, then he won't. I can be sure of it. In John 6, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I believe that he's telling me the truth. That's why I'm sure that I've been saved into everlasting life. I'm sure of it. Assurance is a fruit of faith. So is perseverance. And this is a point at which faith and hope kind of overlap. And so I don't want to steal all of Rick's thunder for next week. So I won't. But let me just say this. That huge long list in Hebrews 11 is a list of people who persevered in walking with God through some pretty dire and in some cases deadly circumstances, because they trusted that he had something more glorious in store for their future. In the first chapter of his letter, James tells us this: blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The Christian, in the strength of the Spirit, is able to persevere through difficult things that go with trusting Christ, because he trusts that God will deliver something far, far better at the end that will make all those things seem insignificant. Rick will talk more about that stuff next week. The third fruit of faith that I want to mention today is obedience. Those who depend on God, who trust God, believe him when he issues commands and instructions. So they do what he commands and instructs. In Hebrews 11, Abraham left his home and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going, because God had decreed it. God had said, go. All those years later, Abraham took up that knife, ready to sacrifice his son, because God had decreed it. God said, do it. In Romans, Paul speaks about how his ministry was all about leading people to the obedience of faith. Remember that? He assumes that faith in God will lead to willing, trusting, eager obedience to God. It's the same sort of faith that James has in mind when he says faith without works is dead. The faith that trusts that God knows what he's talking about, that God always has our best interests at heart, that his instructions are always the deepest wisdom and utterly for our good, does what he says. It's not the grudging obedience of a slave who really doesn't want to do it, knows it's going to be unpleasant, but knows if he doesn't do it, he's going to get whipped. It's not that. It's the willing, happy obedience of a child who has complete confidence that their father knows everything and loves them very, very much. And in this case, the child will never grow up to notice their father's imperfections and inadequacies, because the Heavenly Father does know everything and he does love us very, very much. Perfectly. Friends, know God's instructions and obey God's instructions because you trust that he's good and wise and loving and he's all of those things perfectly. Obey his instructions because of your reliance on and your confidence in the instructor. And let your faith, and this is kind of the same thing but the flip side, let your faith be the shield that Ephesians 6 says it. Do you know the bit in Ephesians 6 where they put on the full armour of God? You know the bit from, you know, Sunday school, everybody dresses up. It says, faith is the shield with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. when you face temptation to disobedience, ask yourself, whose wisdom do I trust more? Mine or the God of heavens? You know, I know what God instructs, and I know it's not what I want at the moment. Who sees most clearly what is best for me? Me and my sinful foolishness? Or the wise Creator who shed his blood for me? Let faith be the shield that protects us in moments of temptation. Fourth fruit of faith is prayer. If we really trust God's character and strength, then our reflex is to rely on him to care for us and to provide for us and to grow us, and so we ask him to do those things, confident that he can and that he will. There's a bunch of other things I want to talk about, but I'm going to finish by reminding us of one more thing, and that is the ultimate faith. The ultimate faith. Because when we talk about faith, there is a danger that we can drift into the delusion that faith is the thing about us that impresses God enough into letting us into his kingdom. That we have to achieve a certain level of faith before we've made the heavenly grade. We can turn faith, ironically, into just another form of works righteousness, that it's at odds with the gospel of salvation by grace. And so when we fail in faith, we can feel like, you know, we can doubt our salvation. And so it's important to remember that ultimately it is the faith of Jesus that counts, and that even our faith is a gift that flows from his faithfulness. We're saved because Jesus trusted God enough to live in perfect obedience to him all the way to the cross. That's why we're saved. Jesus lived the faith that we were called to live, but that we all, every one of us, failed to live perfectly. God calls us to an heroic faith, but oftentimes our faith falls very far short of the heroic. That was also true of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, if you remember some of their stories, yeah? But we're not saved by how close our faith comes to being heroic. We're saved by Jesus' perfect faith and the perfect faithfulness that was its fruit. We should strive in God's strength as his people. We should strive for heroic faith. But we are not saved by the strength of our faith. We are saved by the object of our faith, by the one who we put our faith in. And it's important to always keep that in mind when we're talking about faith, because human hearts always want to make it about me rather than about him. So let's close the circle and let's finish by going back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Is that a call to work ourselves up into a state of belief despite the evidence, as Dr. Dawkins would have? No. The surety of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see, it's not just wishful thinking. They are grounded in the fact that what we hope for has been promised by a God who is utterly faithful, utterly reliable, utterly dependable, utterly trustworthy. They are grounded in the fact that in his power and his goodness and his glory, he sees spiritual and future realities that we can't see. We don't just believe stuff for no reason. We believe it because there's a guy who tells us this stuff who is worthy of our trust. Does he have your trust? Then be assured of his goodness to you. Be assured and revel in his goodness to you and delight in it. Persevere in his service because he will prove faithful to what he's promised. And do prayerfully, do what he tells you to do, because everything he tells you to do is wise and good and right. Let's pray that we might trust this trustworthy God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know where everything is going. We don't know how everything fits together. There are things that we can't explain. But Father, we don't just believe them. We believe them because you tell us. We believe them because we have, in our relationship with you, found you to be good and worthy and noble and honourable, to be faithful and reliable and dependable. We know the depth of your love for us. We see it at the cross. We know the depth of your power. We see it at the resurrection. And so we believe these things because you say them and you're good. Father, we pray that you will fill us every day with a growing sense of the goodness of your character and therefore your faithfulness, of the goodness of what you speak and therefore its faithfulness. And Father, we pray that that will fill us with faith and that we might know the blessing of it, that we might have great assurance, great confidence and joy and certainty in our relationship with you, that we might be able to persevere through the things that require perseverance that come in life, and that we might find joy and delight in obeying the things you've spoken, because your word is good and reliable and faithful, because it's the word of a good and reliable and faithful God. And Father, we pray that others might discover this too. And this morning, we particularly pray that Dr. Richard Dawkins might discover that truth too. That as he trusts his friends, he does know what faith really is, Father. We pray that he might come to trust you as the best friend he could ever have. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.